Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, the fourth chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Let us open God's Word there, please, at that very point. The Gospel of Mark, the chapter 4. We'll bow in prayer then for a moment or two to seek the Lord's help before we come to His Word. So let us unite our hearts and let us pray earnestly that God will bless us and God will meet with us as we come today to this another of the parables to see what the Lord would say to our hearts. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we wait on in Thy presence deeply conscious of the weakness of man. Yea, Lord, of man's powerlessness. And yet we come to Thee, the One with whom all power is found. And we rejoice that in answer to our cries and our pleas, Thou dost give the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the time of need. And we pray for such even now that Thou wilt breathe on us, Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt grant us Thy presence. Bless this word that we will read and this word that we will consider. We pray, O God, that Thy people will be built up, that their hearts will be enlightened, that they will be shown much of the great ministry of the going forth of Thy Word and the tremendous potential that there is to see a mighty work done in our own day and generation. Lord, speak to those who need the Savior. Draw them to Christ. And move among us now, we pray, as we continue before Thee. We ask all of this in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now verse 26 of Mark chapter 4. And we read, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses for His own glory. Now, toward the end of the Gospel that he wrote, the Apostle John reminds us that if everything that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said had been written, then the library of books that would have been produced could not have been contained in this world of ours. There would have been so many. That is a striking piece of information. And in the light of it, it is to be concluded that a vast amount of the excellent things that the Lord Jesus Christ said when He was on this earth in the days of His flesh are lost to us. But at the same time, the Scriptures that we do have are marked by sufficiency. By which I simply mean that in the Bible, all that we need to know in terms of God's special revelation to His people, so that we are thereby brought to know Him and are saved from our sin, it's all here. All that we need to know, all that is sufficient for us is found in the Word of God, in this special revelation that He has given. And therefore, we know that the Lord has sovereignly chosen the content of Scripture. That flows out of that statement that John has in John chapter 20, where he, as I have said, tells us that if all that the Lord Jesus had ever did say had been written down, the world could not have contained the books. That means that God sovereignly chose to put into the Bible, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, all that we need to know, all that we need to have in our hands and before our eyes in order to come to know Him. And since He sovereignly chose to bring forth the Bible as we have it, the content that is found in it, that means that He chose to put into it this little parable. And how we thank God today that the Lord did that the Holy Spirit moved Mark to record this precious parable that we come to consider today in this particular meeting. Now, it is clear from this chapter, and that is Mark chapter 4, that this parable was delivered on the same day as those other seven parables that we have been considering over the past while in Matthew chapter 13. Because here in Mark chapter 4, there is a record of two of those seven parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the mustard seed. So all the details that are in this chapter indicate that on that day, in view in Matthew 13, the Lord also delivered this parable. It's not recorded by Matthew. Indeed, as I've said or indicated, it's only found in Mark's Gospel. Which means that on that day, in view in Matthew 13, and again in view here, the Lord actually delivered eight parables, including this one of the seed growing in secret. When you look at Mark's Gospel, you will find that there are only four parables in it altogether. Furthermore, you'll find that they all have a common theme, and it's the theme of sowing seed and gathering harvest. The great theme of the matter of the labour as well that is involved in that kind of scene, that kind of situation that is in view in these parables. And the significance of those details is that these parables, the four that are found in Mark's Gospel, belong to the realm of labour and service, the realm that is highlighted here in Mark's Gospel with regard to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Gospel of Mark has a tremendous emphasis on service. Now, I pointed out last week in dealing with the parable of the draw net in Matthew 13, the last parable that's there, that each gospel presents a different aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in passing last week that Matthew is the gospel of the King. In the gospel of Matthew, there is great emphasis on that office of our Lord Jesus Christ and on what is associated with that office, the office of the King. When you come to Mark's gospel, it is the gospel of the servant. In this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly presented in that role as being the servant of Jehovah. And that is proved, that is seen in a variety of ways. For example, you should look sometime at how Mark's gospel commences. And it's remarkable when you read the opening verses of this gospel that immediately you are brought into the scene of preaching and labour. First of all, in terms of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then following on quickly, we see our Lord Jesus Christ come on the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark introduces Christ's ministry to us immediately. He shows us the Lord engaged in service, engaged in labour, the great labour of preaching the gospel of his own grace and the gospel, the good news of his own work. You'll find in Mark, therefore, that there's absolutely no reference to any background details about our Saviour. There's no reference to his birth. There's no reference to his genealogy. There's no reference to the little details that Luke gives and Matthew gives about the Lord's upbringing as a lad in Nazareth. All that is passed over. And he comes immediately to this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ serving in the harvest field himself, preaching the gospel. That tells you right away that this is a gospel that gives us a certain view of Christ. It is Christ the servant, Christ who's laboring in the great field of this world, spreading the gospel that he himself came to proclaim. And you'll find that he does so without any intermission. When you read Mark's gospel, you will be stricken with the fact that the Lord is always on the move. The outstanding word in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. Go through the gospel, take your pen if you wish, and underline that word immediately, and you'll find the same word, that is the same original word translated forthwith. Underline how many times you find those words. And what they convey is the impression that the Lord never stopped. He was always on the move. He was always preaching. He was always going from one place to another. He was always performing miracles. He was continually exercising the great ministry that the Father had sent him to carry out. And how appropriate, therefore, it is that the four parables that Mark does record in this gospel are in keeping with that central theme, the theme of the gospel of the servant of Jehovah. Now, since this parable belongs to the seven that are found in Matthew 13, I come to deal with it today in this message. In a number of ways, it's very similar to the parable of the sower. Indeed, it may be paired with the parable of the sower. In fact, when we think about this, since there are eight parables delivered by Christ on that one day and brought together in the Scriptures, we are taught something interesting. And as that very issue I've already mentioned, they may be paired. So, with the parable of the sower, you pair this parable of the seed growing in secret. And as we saw already in our studies, you find that the tares, that parable goes with the parable of the draw net. You'll find that the parable of the mustard seed goes with the parable of the leaven. They provide four pairs of tremendous parables that we may study and from which we may glean far, far more even than I have sought to show you already. This parable is for the Lord's people. This parable of the seed growing in secret in terms of God's people being laborers in this world, sowing the seed of the Word of God, which is, of course, a work that every child of God is to carry out and in which every believer is to be engaged. Therefore, the man in view in this parable is the child of God, commissioned by the great husbandman, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, going forth to sow the seed of the kingdom. That's the basic message of this parable. As I said, it's very similar to what you have in the parable of the sower. But in this parable, there are peculiarities. There are distinctions that are not found in the parable of the sower. There are features here that belong to this parable, therefore, that take it into another realm of study altogether. And that's what I want to do as I come to consider it with you today. And I want to suggest right now that we may sum up the message of this parable under three words: mystery, potency, and then victory. Those are the three words that sum up this marvellous parable of the seed growing in secret. So let us turn to it now, and we will begin by considering this matter of the mystery that's underlined in this parable. Look with me, please, at verse 27. And notice what it says there, toward the end of the verse, or the middle of the verse: and the seed should spring and grow up. Now listen to these words: he knoweth not how. He knoweth not how. This can only be the child of God. Some people have seen Christ in this parable exclusively. Now, of course, he's always in view. But those words, he knoweth not how, tell us right away this can't be Christ. Because, as we will see, Christ is the one who understands this mystery. That's in view right here in these particular words. He knoweth not how. No, this is the child of God. And the mystery that I refer to, using that word, is the mystery of the beginning, the initiation and the development of spiritual life in the soul of man. That's the mystery. That's what's in view. He sows the seed and the seed begins to spring up and grow. But the man who sows the seed, the believer, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the open air preacher, the ordinary everyday exercising of witness as you speak to your loved ones or your workmates or whoever it might be, the great mystery is this, that while you sow the seed, you can never explain how it germinates and springs up and brings forth fruit unto everlasting life. That word knoweth, where it says he knoweth not how, that word knoweth It's a word that's very strong as far as the word itself is concerned, and it indicates the idea of perception and a full understanding and a total grasp of what is going on. And therefore, in being used here with the negative, he knoweth not how this happens. So it is being emphasized that no preacher, no gospel worker, no child of God, as he serves the Lord, as she serves the Lord, is able to understand what God does in this remarkable work that's in view right here, in terms of the seed germinating and sprouting up and growing and so on. Isn't that true in the physical realm? Just as the farmer, so the gospel laborer cannot understand or explain the phenomenon of the germination and the growth of the seed that has been sown by the farmer in the ground and then by the child of God in the minds and in the hearts of men. It's a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery in terms of will there be germination and will there be growth and will there be a harvest? Because this parable tells us clearly, as the parable of the sower does, yes, that will certainly happen. There's no mystery there. Thank God. The Word of God will do its work. But the mystery is this. How is it that the germination takes place and the growth comes about and all that's depicted here in terms of a seed being sown, germinating and budding and bringing forth fruit. In terms of all that, how does this take place? There's a mystery here that no one can discover or no one can explain. Now, why is this? What is the whole point of this particular part of this parable, this particular point of the mystery? It's to show to us very clearly, it's to stress again, that the action of germination and growth is God's action, both on the physical plane and in the spiritual plane as well. It's for that reason that the sower knoweth not how these things take place. The realm in view here is the realm of the divine and the supernatural and the sovereign, and therefore a realm that no mere creature is able to come to terms with as far as explaining it is concerned. Only God knows how the inception of life occurs, for the simple reason that he is the author of it. Therefore, he's the one who knows. You and I don't know, and to a great degree, that should not concern us. The mystery here, this point, is designed to re-emphasize that only God is able to do what is essential and what must happen in the hearts of men. You and I need to say to ourselves, this is the work of God. We sow the seed and then we stand back and we wait to see the salvation of the Lord. That's what we're being taught here as far as the application of to our hearts is concerned, that this is the work of God. It's the Lord who gives this marvelous action that is described here, this mystery that we find to be the case, but it's known to God because God is the author. Look at James 1:18, one of the great statements in the New Testament along these lines that will help us today as we emphasize this point of the mystery of what happens when the seed is sown and the Lord works. James 1 verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now look at this verse with me. Of his own will. These are the words I want us to consider. Of his own will begat he us. Now notice, men and women, that there's a reference to birth. Look at the word begat. That's what it means. That's what it signifies. It's dealing with birth. But of course it is the new birth. Now take the whole statement. Of his own will begat he us. And you'll notice from those words that this is the sovereign act of God. It is God who begets spiritual sons and daughters. And it's according to his sovereign will that he does so. His own sovereign purpose that he does so. And we know that to be the case for the simple reason that no man left himself will seek this new birth. And no man left himself can effect the new birth. It's entirely the sovereign act of Almighty God. And they also say this, no man deserves it. that a man should be born of God, be begotten by the Spirit, come into the experience and the blessing of all that that means, is an experience that no man of himself deserves. He's not entitled to it at all. It is the sovereign act of God's mercy and God's grace. But it's also a supernatural act. The word begat, as I've indicated, signifies birth. But that birth is not brought about by human power or human agency, because we're dealing here with the realm of the soul. The inward, the unseen, that which is really the real part of man, that area that man can't touch, that no preacher can lay his finger on in any sense. That's the realm that we're looking at here, the heart of man, the soul of man. Let me tell you, my dear friend, not only is this a sovereign act of God, it is a supernatural act of God, because only God is able to bring about this new birth in the realm of the soul, implanting a holy principle, a principle of life, and a principle that begins to manifest itself in love for God, in desire for God, in obedience to God. Only God can do that in His own miraculous, supernatural way. One of the great examples of it, although there are many examples, is of course Lydia. And what does it say of Lydia? Well-known words in Acts 16 verse 14. Lydia, which worshipped God, listen, she heard us, Paul says, or Luke tells us there in his record, whose heart the Lord opened. Now there is the sovereign act of God in the new birth. He opened Lydia's heart. She did not open her own heart. God opened it. Sometimes we loosely, maybe carelessly, use that kind of language. Open your heart and let Christ come in. My dear friend, Christ comes into the heart that God has opened in His own sovereign, supernatural way, because of His own will. He begets sons and daughters under the new birth. And there's therefore a spiritual act, and it is wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, and it results in the Holy Spirit entering that heart to dwell there and to reside there, to take up His residence. All that is in view in those words of His own will, begat He us. A tremendous statement of the mystery that our parable is underlining, a mystery from our perspective. We sow the seed, we challenge the sinner, we give the gospel out, and eventually one day we see, as we'll notice later, something happening, the blade appearing and the shoot coming up and so on, and we say to ourselves, how did this take place? Because we realize that we can't explain it. We know not how it happened. But that's to emphasize that this is the work of God. Now, my dear friend, that is designed not to discourage us, but to encourage us. That this is the work of God. And while there's that mystery of not being able to explain the new birth or say how it happens or whatever, yet the glorious thing is it's here to encourage us, to be encouraged that in that sense the mystery belongs to the act of God Himself. Then we go forth to labor within that framework. We go forth in the confidence that the Lord is going to do what this little parable tells us He is going to do, even though we can't explain it or analyze it or set it forth in so many terms and say, I know how it all happened, because you don't. You don't. Thank God. While it's a mystery to man, because we're dealing, as I've shown you, with the sovereign and the supernatural and the spiritual, it is God's action. That means, that motivates us to sow the seed in a needy world. This man, while it's said of him, he doesn't know how it happens with regard to what appears and grows, as the parable indicates. It doesn't stop him from going forth to do what he is commissioned to do. Look at verse 26, and it says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. There is what the believer can do, and there's what the believer should do, though the mystery is involved in the whole thing. He is to go forth, he is to cast the seed into the ground, and he is to wait on God to do the work. Now what's in view there? As I talk about the fact that he'll be motivated to sow the seed, it's simply this. As he casts the seed into the ground, he's employing that the seed of the word, which will be blessed by the Holy Spirit, that is going to challenge what sin has done in this old world of ours. Notice that it said he casts it into the ground. And in the Bible, the ground is the place of the curse. Where do you sow the seed? You sow the seed everywhere in this old sinful world. You sow the seed where the curse has done its awful work. You sow the seed where men are ruined and blighted and destroyed by sin. You sow the seed everywhere. There's nothing in this parable about being discriminatory and saying, I'll only sow the seed when I find out who the elect are. I'll only preach the gospel to those who are significantly the elect of God. My dear friend, you take that attitude and you are a fool. You are a fool. And I say that with all my heart. Because you don't know who they are. Therefore, do not take up that nonsense. It's wrong to preach the gospel freely. It's wrong to call men to come to Christ. I'm commissioned to do that because that's part of the great work of sowing the seed. In this old world, cursed and blighted and destroyed by the sin of man. What an impact it makes. Turn over, please, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. What I'm saying is we can go forth with confidence. This is God's work. Sow the seed because we know it will make an impact. And here's an illustration of this. 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at me at verse 19. A miracle that took place in the days of Elisha. In fact, we'll look at another one in a moment or two. But 2 Kings 2:19, the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren. Now there's a picture of the world, if there ever was one. Jericho, a pleasurable city, a city that was famed for its attractions and so on. And Elisha hears these men saying, though that's the situation, the city is pleasant, it's like that, it's a pleasant city. But he says, listen, listen, Elisha, the water is not. That means the water is poisonous. The ground is barren. What did Elisha do? Verse 20, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. Before I go any further, let me just say in passing, in the Bible, salt is a symbol of the gospel. A symbol, especially in the action of salt, to deal with putrefaction, to stem putrefaction, even to cleanse and purge. And therefore in the Bible, salt's a symbol of the gospel. He went forth unto the springs of waters and cast the salt in there and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And one other little miracle in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, that's similar in nature. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 38. I draw your attention to these to illustrate this point, that the gospel, we can go forth motivated by the great fact that God knows what he's doing, sow the seed in a needy world, and it will have an impact upon the hearts of men cursed by sin. 2 Kings 5 and verse 38. And notice what it says right there in 2 Kings 5. Well, it can't be 2 Kings 5. I've got the wrong reference here. That little miracle about the pot full of deadly poison again. I can't even find it now. I've got into a fluster, but never mind. It's there. Trust me, it's there. The time when there was death in the pot. And Elisha took the meal and he cast it into the pot. And there was a healing of that pottage, of what was in there. Again, another marvelous illustration of what we're seeing right here in our parable today. There's a mystery here. Only God knows how this all happens. But we sow the seed in a cursed, sinful world. And here's what will happen in terms of what we see illustrated. The Lord will reverse the curse. The Lord will change the hearts of men. The Lord will do the work that needs to be done. It gives us, therefore, motivation to go forth and sow the seed in a needy world. Go back to the parable and notice that it will generate the confidence to expect a harvest. Notice this with me. The mystery. We don't know how this happens, but we know it's God's work, and therefore we have confidence that there will be a harvest, so that confidence is generated. And look with me at verse 27. And it says this, and should sleep and rise night and day. Notice the reference to sleeping. In the physical realm, this is what happens, isn't it? The workman sows his seed and then he goes and he rests. Not because he's lazy, but simply because, first of all, in the physical realm, he needs to rest. But even more than that, when a farmer sows his seed, he doesn't stand out on the edge of the field all day long for a week or two, expecting to see something. What does he do? He goes on with life. And he goes to bed that night, and he rises the next morning, and he carries on with his work, because he has the confidence that the seed that he has sown is indeed going to bring forth a harvest. He can't explain how it will happen, and neither can we explain how These things happen in the lives and in the souls of men and women, but we do know that they happen and that God will do the work. And what we've been shown here is this. Since there's a mystery attached to all this, God is underlining, I'm the one who does the work. Therefore, you can trust me in my divine program of doing things. Remember 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. The great words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke of what happened there in the city of Corinth. And he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the word increase means growth. God gave the growth. One man sowed, another man watered. That simply means they labored. They toiled in various ways. Preachers, giving out the gospel, praying over it, doing God's work as he had sent them to do it. And yet they had to stand back and say, while we did all that, it was God who gave the increase. But my friend, what an encouragement that is. The fact that this is the work of God. And though there's a mystery to it all, we can't explain what God does, is not a discouragement either with regard to going forth to sow the seed or with regard to expecting a harvest. Rather, it encourages that expectation and that a very view of things that God will do his work. We may expect that to happen. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged himself in this very way. Christ was a gospel preacher, a gospel laborer. Look at John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Very well known verse. A verse that's often used in evangelism. Especially in saying to sinners that if they will come to Christ, the Lord will not cast them out, as it says. That's only part of the verse. And really, when we use that part that way, we're lifting it completely out of its context, because the context here is entirely different from that. Verse 36 will start there, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. He's talking there to unbelieving Jews who would not believe on him, who rejected him and not only had done so before, but continue to do so. And indeed, the Lord goes on to show them, you'll never be saved. That's the setting. Look at it again. I said unto you that you've also seen me and believe not. Then he says this, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What is the verse teaching in its totality? that while there were those, even in our Lord's day, who rejected Him, just as there are today, yet Christ encouraged His own soul by saying, there is a people given to me, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And my dear friend, that's the doctrine of election. All that the Father giveth to me. Then He says, shall come to me. And then He says, and when they come, what it really means is this, they are secure forever. They will never be cast out. It doesn't mean that there's some likelihood of them being turned away as they come. No. It means that the Lord will keep them. For He goes on to say, again, all that the Father giveth me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Verse 38, verse 39. That's the setting here. Let's understand the Scriptures in their own setting. But what confidence this is. We can't explain the mysteries of God and the workings of God. But that does not mean that we're discouraged. That means that we're, as I said, encouraged. Thank God, since it's the work of God, He will do His work without fail. It also perpetuates consistency in our labor. Again, Mark 4, look at verse 27. And should sleep, and then it goes on to say, and rise night and day. So He sows the seed, and then He's confident it's going to do its work. But He doesn't stop there. He rises night and day to do what? To keep on sowing more seed. To keep on serving the Lord even farther. In other words, there is the mystery of not knowing how it happens. But it does not mean He is discouraged in the sense, I'm going to stop. I'll give up. No. He rises. He goes out. Even night and day. When He's called upon to reach a soul. Go and visit a sick one. Maybe during the night. And He goes. Here's a golden opportunity, He says to Himself, to present the gospel to this man, this woman, this young person. And He rises night and day. Consistently, He labors in the harvest field. There springs to mind what I once experienced when I was out in the United States. And there was a little local church, or not too far from where we were, as we were in Newtown Square in that initial period. And this little Baptist work had been started by a fellow whom I met a couple of times. And one day I saw him and I said to him, well, how's the work going? Oh, he says, I have stopped. I said, you've stopped? He says, yes, I've closed the church down. I said, why? He said, I've been preaching for 1 year and nobody was saved. So I just stopped. My dear friend, I remember the man's name, the missionary, who went to Burma, who labored for teens of years and never saw anything. But he stayed at it because he knew that since this is God's work, eventually the harvest will come. I can't explain it, Judson would have said to himself, but I will stay at it. What about Samuel Rutherford, who labored all those years in Anwath? I'm sure some of you have passed Anwath as you've gone to Scotland and along that road to Dumfries. And you go in there and see the little church where Rutherford labored, and he said, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, then my heaven shall be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. He didn't see one person saved in Anwath while he lived and while he preached. But what a harvest there came in later times. And to this very day, the books he wrote and the messages he preached are being read and people are being brought into the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, there is a mystery here. We don't know how it happens. It's God's work. But what a tremendous motivation and generation and perpetuation there is here with regard to our own labor and service. Then there's the potency. We hurry on. I must hurry on. It always happens, as you're fully aware. Mark 4, verse 28. Here's the potency now. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. This is a remarkable statement. The earth essentially here, by the way, refers to the earth with the seed embedded in it. It's not talking about the earth in general. It's talking about that place that had been sown and the seed embedded in the earth in a certain place. Because out of that seed embedded in the earth, the growth comes. You see, whenever you sow a seed, you know what happens to it? It dies and it turns into the very same ground that surrounds it. It's the law of nature. You sow a seed and it actually dies. But from its death and its assimilation into the very soil around it, there rises up this life. Now, that's another message all on its own, but that's what it means here when it talks about the earth. I'm not talking about the earth in general, because the earth in general will only bring forth weeds. So it's because a certain area has been sown, and out of that there comes this growth. But that's the potency. The seed has the potency to germinate and bring forth this harvest that is signified here in a clear way. Now here's a very important little phrase. Look at it. Verse 28. The earth bringeth forth fruit, listen, of herself. The original Greek word that's translated of herself is pronounced this way. Automatos. Does it sound familiar? It's the Greek word from which we get the English word automatic. Automatos. So the Lord's saying here that automatically something happens. The seed lies in the ground. And of course we know the moisture and the heat must be brought to bear upon it. But automatically it starts to sprout and bud and shoot up and then bring forth a full head. It's a marvelous word. Over in Acts 12, there are only two places where this word is found in the New Testament. Acts 12, verse 10. Let's look at that verse. Because that verse, where this word is found again, will help us to see the meaning of the word. Acts 12, verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. Listen. Which opened to them, and listen more especially now, which opened to them of his own accord. It's the same word. It's only found these two times. Mark 4, Acts 12. It's the word that signifies something happening automatically. But right here we notice in the context in Acts chapter 12, the use of the word here. Here's Peter getting out of prison. It's a miracle. The angel comes and the chains fall off and he leaves the prison. He makes his way out through the various segments of the prison until he gets out to the great iron gate. Now there's a gate. Listen to me. Peter can't open it. Any more than he could cause the chains to fall off his feet back in the dungeon. He can't open that gate. And that gate stands between him and freedom. And he comes up to the gate and what happens? The Bible just told us. It opens of its own accord. It swings open. And out he goes to freedom. And that's the word used in our parable. The earth bringing forth fruit of herself automatically of its own accord. But the whole point is from Acts 12, there's no human power or agency here again. Rather, there is the potency, the power of God, the Holy Spirit coming to bear upon the seed lying in the ground in the sinner's heart. And suddenly, as it were automatically, something starts to happen. Oh, parents here today with unsaved children, grown up now, maybe with their own families, right in this old world of ours, and you lament over them, you pray over them, you weep over them, and you say to yourself, will they never turn? Will they never be saved? Let me show you from this parable today, seed, the seed you sowed in their hearts. Suddenly, someday, under the power of God, germinate, stand up a shoot, begin to work. Never give up. This passage teaches that so clearly. The potency that there is in this particular parable. What we need to do, therefore, is pray that the Lord will cause the wind to blow, the Spirit to move, and the work to be done. And then in closing, I must hurry on here. There is the victory underlined in this parable. The mystery underlined, the potency underlined, and then the victory underlined. Look at verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now that is not the final harvest that the Lord will gather at the great day. I already said to you this little parable, while Christ, of course, is in view, yet it's a parable that emphasizes the labor of God's children. Ordinary folk like you and me who have no great qualities of our own whatsoever, but here we are, we labor in the harvest field and we have this hanging over us, oh, the mystery of it all. But then we see the potency. And then we look forward to the victory. Because the day will come when the Lord will give this victory, this triumph, to the gospel worker of seeing a gathering of souls. I want to challenge Christians here today. Are you looking to see people saved? Are you? In your family, among your neighbors, wherever. Are you looking for that? Because I want to tell you right now, if you're not looking for people to be saved, you are backslidden. Completely backslidden. Because any child of God who's going on with God, walking with God, cannot but have a heart for the lost. And cannot but yearn over children, neighbors, friends, the world in general. Cannot but long deep in the soul, oh Lord, let me see them saved. And I would say today from this pulpit that there are some of you and you are backslidden in that very area of things. You're more inclined to argue about theology, or you're more inclined to talk about politics, whether here or any other part of the world. You're more inclined to talk about the things of the world in general than you are to go after lost souls. And my dear friend, a chief mark of a man or woman, a believer, who's going on with God, is the burden to see a harvest. Now, I have no control over the extent of the harvest, nor do you. It could only be one, or it could be two, or it could be 20, or whatever. But I'm showing you here, because it's part of the parable, when the fruit is brought forth, then the husbandman, in terms of the Christian, reaps and he gathers. And he sees his labor coming to fruition. What a marvelous thing it is to sit down beside an anxious soul and say to that poor soul, look, here are the promises of God. And to hear that soul cry out to God for mercy. And see that sinner changed by God's grace, become a new creature, enter into the Christian life, begin to walk with the Lord. What a privilege to be used of God in that way or related to that in some way or other. What a privilege. The victory of the harvest. The Lord said to the disciples, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. He's talking there in John 4 about a situation where there had been a lot of labor before he and the disciples arrived in Samaria. For he said to them, other men labored, and you've entered into their labors. They sowed the seed, but the harvest is now ready. He's saying to his disciples, listen, men, it's time to go out and gather the harvest. The harvest is already ripe. That's the same thing here. It's the ripening of the harvest. Souls coming to the new birth. Souls been ready to seek the Lord. Souls seeking the Lord Jesus. Because the seed was sown by somebody else maybe. And you come along and you're privileged to gather the harvest. And the Lord of course says that the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. And you know, later on in that very same area another harvest was reaped. Because Philip went to Samaria. And he gathered in a great harvest. Acts chapter 8. In other words, there were the ones who sowed and labored. And then Christ and the disciples came along and they gathered a harvest. And then later on, Philip went down to Samaria and he gathered another harvest. Oh, my dear friend, the harvest keeps coming forth. This is the promise of God. This is the great expectation that we have for the future of God's work. And I challenge all of us today in this Free Presbyterian congregation about the future of God's work. How was the Free Church born? And how did it thrive, or whatever you want to call it? How did that happen? Because God came down upon the preachers of those early times. And we salute what they did. From Dr. Paisley right through, S.B. Cook, John Douglas, Mr. Beggs, Ivan Foster, the whole lot of them. God came down. And if you can remember those days, any of you, what mighty meetings they were. When the Holy Ghost descended. And people were born of God across this province in the hundreds. My dear friend, we need to get back to those days and see God work and see God move and see the harvest, the victory of the harvest, looking forward to bringing in the sheaves. For he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh how we pray this day that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We pray, O God, that thou wilt use this word of thine to challenge us. And to give to us a view of what God is able to do. Lord, we don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But we rejoice that God does it. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt do it again and again. And come down with mighty power. Hear and answer prayer. And Lord, may we see the seed having been sown maybe years gone by, as well as now in the present, bringing forth much fruit. Through all our agencies, all our missionary works, all of the witness that you've given to us, O God and Father, use it, we pray, for the glory of thy great name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.